here again in chapter 5. We're picking up where we left off last week. And we looked at how God uses means in His plan, in His providence, that He is the Creator, that He has all things in His plan. All things ultimately depend upon Him and His plan to come to pass. And in that sense, they come to pass directly through the very plan and decree of God. But as we read here in paragraph 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. We looked at some passages in the Scripture to see these different categories of second causes that the confession points us to, either the created order that God put in place there in the very week of creation, the operation of the heavenly beings, and the regularity that gives to our existence in terms of our experience of day and night and the seasons and the movement of the stars in the heavens to mark time and years and so forth. The Lord works through that to accomplish these very ends. He also works through the free choices of men so that even though they are under no compulsion, they are free to make these choices, and yet even through those very choices, God is bringing His purposes to pass. Or contingently, and that's just a word that you might substitute accidentally in terms of our understanding of things, that there are many things that we didn't have any specific purpose or intention to accomplish. They just fall out in our experience, from our perspective, as an accidental outcome of our actions, our thoughts, and so forth. And yet even those things, God is working and bringing His plan and purpose to pass through even such events. And so that's what we looked at last week, how God uses second causes, or he makes use of these intermediaries to accomplish His purpose. In paragraph 3 now, there is more information about how God uses these means. And we read, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. And the important thing for us to be reminded of, I think, here is that God is not tied to these things. He's not dependent upon these things. He is, in His wisdom and grace, often pleased to use means, what we can even observe in terms of the natural way things happen, what we describe as cause and effect. And we can see how certain things happen because of other things. God uses means in such a general way that we have that order and regularity. It provides the basis for our science, the fact that we have such things as repeatable experiments and so forth. It all flows from the fact that God is a God of order and not confusion. And there is much regularity in the world that He has created because of that very fact. But it's important for us to remember that nature is not absolute in this sense. And this was one of the great debates in between the evangelical Christians and the liberal influences, especially from German theology back in the 19th century and even into the early 20th century, in terms of the supernatural, that there would be anything outside of this observable world that we live in, as in the sense that God is not limited by what He has set in place, but He, as we read here, even though He makes use of means, yet He is free to work without means. He can just directly act and accomplish something. He is free to work above means. That is, what this cause would normally achieve, God can far exceed that in just a supernatural way. Or He is free to even work against the natural order of things. So what would normally produce this, God can cause it to produce the exact opposite at his pleasure. So let's look at the scripture references that the confession points us to. First of all, that God does make use of means. It flows from what we saw last week, but we're referred to Acts 27, which is a fascinating passage of scripture in terms of how God brings his will to pass. And that's what we're talking about in terms of God making use of means. Here we have in the missionary journeys of Paul, this scene where he is being taken, he's being taken to Rome. I believe that's the case. Correct me if I'm wrong. Yeah, it's Acts 27. He is sailing for Rome. Okay. And, of course, on the course of this journey, they encounter this storm. And that's the context for what we're going to look at. There are several references. The verses that they specifically call our attention to are in verses, I believe it was, let me look back up. In verses 31 and 34. But we'll see in verse 13, if we begin our reading, it's helpful to appreciate the point that they're making. So in verse 13 of Acts 27, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that we would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So let's take a brief pause there. Of course, Paul had advised against this journey to begin with in terms of this leaving the anchorage they had secured. And, you know, you have to appreciate Paul's tact there in verse 21. He stood up, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." But notice what he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, only of the ship." That an angel of God had appeared and given him that special revelation. Notice that the language there, "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Paul's been praying for the lives of all these men. And that's a powerful testament of the grace of God at work in his people. But he says, "You need to be encouraged. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." So Paul has every assurance that these men will be spared, that their lives have been secured. God has even told him that. "You've been praying, and I've granted your request." Now notice what unfolds following this in verse 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, Paul had just told these men what? God's promised me every one of you is going to be saved. But how was God pleased to accomplish that? Paul also knew this is going to involve these sailors. They're going to have a role to play. God's going to use them as the means to help all of us be saved. And so even though he knew with assurance that God had promised the lives of all these men he had prayed for, he's not forgetting that when he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so what we're seeing here is that God's promise and his purpose that he has declared he would accomplish is going to be accomplished through these very means and not in any other way. So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And again, what do we see here? Is Paul just so recklessly confident in the assurance of God that he says, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, guys. God's promised that we're all going to be fine. No, we see him saying, no, God has said it's going to be through these means. These sailors have a role to play. You can't let them go or you're not going to be saved. And then he says, you need to take food and be strengthened. Again, making use of means. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. So he sees these as perfectly related to each other. God's promise, his purpose, what he has told him will surely come to pass. And also, how God is going to bring this to pass. The means, the ordinary means that he would use. If God has said, I'm going to give you strength to do X, Y, or Z, and he provides food for you to eat, that's how he is providing for you. It's not a godly act of faith to say, well, you know, I'm just not going to eat because God's told me he's going to give me strength. That's not Paul's attitude at all. He urges them to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Verse 35, when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. And that's the last reference in this footnote. So it was that all were brought safely to the land. This is how God brought about what he had promised would happen. It's not that there was any doubt in God's plan as to whether these men would be saved, but he, with his plan, had a specific plan to use many different ordinary or natural means of accomplishing that. And so just from that example, we can take a lesson from, you know, not drawing the wrong conclusion about God's providence. Again, just because we see something in Scripture as a promise of God, we shouldn't take any excuse from that not to do what God sets before us and calls us to. And all of the means that he's given us at our disposal, we are to even more diligently make use of them when we see the end and the goal promised in such a way. So God makes use of means. There's another reference then on that in Isaiah chapter 55. It's a passage dealing with the effectiveness and the power of God's word. And Isaiah uses this illustration to drive that point home in Isaiah 55, verse 10. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so here we have two different types of means described here and the effect that is given to them. One in the natural order, that Isaiah says, you know, God uses means and he makes them effective. It's just like he sends rain and snow. When he wants to water the earth, he could just create water on the earth, but he's purposed and ordained to work through the weather cycle and so forth so that those are the means that he sends, and they do accomplish his purpose. And in the same way, his bread, just like the rain and the snow, he has a purpose for it. And it is a means to an end, and he will accomplish the means that, or the ends that he intends through those means. His word, it always accomplishes the job that he sent it for, just like the rain and the snow. It doesn't return to him empty, but it accomplishes that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And that is a tremendous encouragement for God's people when we think about God has given us his word. He's given it for a reason. He's given it to accomplish something in us, and it will accomplish that by his grace, either in the case of those who are seeking after God with the Spirit's working in their heart to strengthen them, to feed their faith, to point them to Christ, and to bless them, just as we prayed at the beginning of the lesson, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we as God's people need his word, just like we need food. We need it to strengthen us. We need it to sustain us in our life. Even in a case of God's word coming to a hard heart, if we look at Hebrews chapter 6, there's an effect there as well. That when the Lord sends his word and it is rejected, it certainly has an effect upon the one who hears it. Even if it is only to increase the judgment for their hardness. And so God makes use of means. The last reference that we have here is in Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. And here in Hosea's sermon, he's preaching against the idolatry of Israel, their Baal worship in particular. And calling them back to the Lord to remember his covenant, to remember his promises for their future, and that is their hope and their salvation. In verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So again, a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. And in this description, notice how God is going to use means. I mean, he could, again, certainly, as we're going to see, he doesn't have to. But how he does is the point of this passage. If he wants to make the earth produce so that God's people have these blessings with which to serve the Lord and rejoice in his goodness, the Lord says, "I'll answer the heavens. And the heavens will answer the earth." God will speak to the heavens, and then the heavens will produce the moisture and the weather and so forth necessary for the earth. And then the earth will bear the grain and the wine and the oil. And so, again, many different steps in this where the Lord can simply accomplish something by his direct action, but often he uses means. And so here's an example of how he does that to produce the products of the land. So that's what the confession lists then in terms of how God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. Now let's look at these exceptions. Yet is free to work without, that is, without means. And the first reference here is in Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. And again, the same book that we were just in. And the reference here is in verse 7. But let's begin our reading in verse 2. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." And so that's the verse that the confession points us to, that here's a promise where God says, "I'm not going to use all the ordinary means that would normally accomplish such a deliverance." And I'm not sure that we can know. I could be wrong in this, but an example of this certainly would be the deliverance that God gave Hezekiah there at Jerusalem, when from a human perspective, there was no means available to deliver from this army. And what did the Lord do? He just sent one of his angels from heaven and destroyed, just in a much more personal and direct way, working without the ordinary means. He didn't raise up in the course of history an army for Judah and bless them with strength and victory in battle. But in this case, as the promise here is, "I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." And so the Lord is free to work without means. There's another reference here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And here we are at the temptation of Jesus in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And so, again, there's much we could look at in terms of the nature of this temptation, but Satan is pressing the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, prove your power now. You're hungry. Go ahead and take this opportunity to prove that you are the Son of God by commanding these stones to become loaves of bread. So in at the heart of it, it's a test or a temptation in his hunger to turn from his course of not coming to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, and to use his power in a self-serving way. And also to take matters in his own hands. That's also a component of this. I mean, if you are the Son of God, almost the underlying assumption or question mocking is, you know, what are you doing hungry, by the way, if you're God's own son? Just go ahead and show me that you're God's son. Command these stones. Now, how does Jesus answer him? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so he rebukes this implied criticism of the Father's care of him and says, you know, I don't have bread right here. And yes, I am hungry. I've been here for 40 days and nights fasting. But I don't depend on these means in an ultimate sense. The Father, if it's his pleasure, can sustain life without such means. And so I'm not going to fall into this trap of taking things into my own hands. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And of course, in a broader context, that can simply mean that it's not sufficient for us to merely eat physical food, but we need God himself and his word. That's what gives us life. And Jesus here makes an example and an application of that, in this case of literal fasting and being without physical food, as to say the truth of that verse, that God is the one. His word is what declares life and gives life. That's what I'm looking to and trusting in, not what I can accomplish for myself through these natural means. So God is free to work without means. Job 34, verse 10, is the next reference here. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Now I'll confess, I had some real difficulty seeing the connection in this verse. And it is actually true that sometimes the verse numberings in some of the older Bibles are different. And I did not have time to chase that down and try to figure out. I did look, but I wasn't able to find any indication that it's just a case of a different reference numbering here. So best I could do in this context was just look down to verse 11 in terms of how God acts for himself. He's not tainted with the wickedness of men. And according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. That the Lord acts directly anytime he pleases to bring back upon us how we have sown. He brings the harvest to us. So if that's the correct reference, that's the best I can do. Maybe y'all can help me with that later. But anyway, I think the point is well made in these other references we've looked at, that God is free to work without means. He can act directly. He is also free to work above means. And I think the difference here is that he would involve some of the normal means that might otherwise be expected to accomplish something, but he can make them go far above their natural abilities. And the reference here is to the example of Abraham and Sarah in the conception of Isaac. And the reference here is to Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. And let's just begin in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so here we have an example of how God can work above means. And, you know, God could have just created a child, Isaac, I suppose, and had him delivered there to Abram and Sarah. But no, he did use the means of their marriage relationship. But this went far above what would naturally be expected from those means. Abram himself, he was as good as dead, the Bible says, 100 years old. Sarah had been barren for all of their married life, even through all the years which would normally be childbearing years. So God was going to use them as a married couple to have a child, going far above the normal limits of those means. But the Lord, by his power, can do that. So he's free to work without or above and against them at his pleasure. And there are a couple references of how God, not only does he not have to work through them, he can make them far exceed their natural outcomes. He can even work against what he has established as the normal course of affairs at his pleasure. And there are a couple references here. First, in 2 Kings chapter 6. And let's just begin reading in verse 1. "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there.' And he answered, 'Go.' Then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.' Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it up.' So he reached out his hand and took it up." Now, if we had read back further, we would have just read in chapter 5 some descriptions about the Jordan River in terms of this interaction with Elisha and Naaman, how he was the leper who was instructed by the Lord's word to go wash in the River Jordan. It's a muddy river, and that you certainly wouldn't be able to see to the bottom of this thing. And here is this man. In chapter 6, he had borrowed an axe to help build the home for the school of the prophets here. And his axe head falls off and falls into the water. You know, it's the second week in a row we've read about axe heads coming off their handles. I guess they hadn't figured wedges out quite by that point. You know, if an axe head flies off and kills your buddy, or here we got an axe head flying off, falling into the water. So we can be thankful for wedges being improved. But, you know, here's a case where what is the natural order of things that God has ordained? Well, I mean, the principles of the density of matter and gravity and so forth. We all know what iron does. If you throw an iron axe head in the river, we all know what's going to happen. And that is what happened. I mean, that thing sunk to the bottom, and that was that. But what is God able to do through his servant Elisha? And again, very clearly making it plain that it was just his hand at work. He just cuts off a stick and throws it in the river. And the axe head, the iron, floats up out of the bottom of the river up to the top and comes over close enough that he says, "All right, you can take it back up now." and he does. And so that's an example of how, you know, God is the one that created those laws and what would otherwise direct the outcome of that situation. He can make the very opposite happen at his pleasure. Iron always sinks to the bottom of a river unless God says for it to float. And that's what he did in this case. So he's free to work against means at his pleasure. We have another example in Daniel chapter 3. So if the Lord wishes, he can work through means. He can work without means. He can make means accomplish far more than they naturally would. And he can even, in the face of means, accomplish the exact opposite of what those means would normally do. And here's the example in Daniel 3 of the three faithful Hebrews and the fiery furnace incident, where Nebuchadnezzar is obsessed with his own fame and glory, has a huge statue made of gold created, and orders everyone to bow down and acknowledge, pay their worship to him, acknowledge that he is the one that their ultimate allegiance is given to. And so let's just read beginning in verse 1. Let's see. Beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and I love this, you know, you shouldn't ask that question, actually, if you didn't want to get an answer. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I mean, you have to admire the faith and the boldness of these men. their calm is a striking contrast to the king's rage, because from every human perspective, he should have been the one in control. He thought he was, and them the ones nervous and frightened, but their God strengthened them, and we see his power reflected. They're the ones at peace. In verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And he was right about that. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so, you know, of the multitude of ways the Lord could have delivered these servants, given that was his plan, and, you know, that they gave that confession, they had confidence in the Lord, but they even said, you know, we can't say to a certainty what he'll do. He may not save us. But even if he doesn't, it's far better to die serving him than to betray him and try to save our lives in serving you. And so how did the Lord save these men? And that's what this reference is made in this context, in terms of God working against the ordinary effects of means. Here is fire so hot that just the heat wave when they open these doors, or when they approach the opening of the furnace at the top, kills the men carrying these 3. But the Lord, he determines how far and to what extent this flame is going to have its ordinary effect. And, you know, whether the fire actually burned the bindings off of these men, that's one possible explanation, or the Lord just took them off. You know, we don't know that to a certainty, but what we do know is that the ordinary effect of a fire like this would have definitely been to kill these men, to burn them, to just incinerate them, but they are completely unaffected by it. They're walking around. They're completely comfortable. They're not overheated. They're not being burned. Their clothes aren't being burned. Just an amazing demonstration that, yes, God created this world and many laws and principles that govern the ordinary course of affairs. He can work outside of them. He can work through them to accomplish far more than they ever normally would. He can set them aside. He can work against them. A fire normally would consume, but only if God wants it to. If these are children of His being thrown in, He's certainly able to say, yeah, you can throw them in all day long, but you can't burn them. This is my world, and I'm the one that is ultimately in control and determine whether and how far and to what extent these normal causes accomplish their ordinary effects. And so that was the confidence. It was a well-placed confidence these men had in the power of God. And God was, He honored that and rescued them. He was under no obligation to. He still would have been their good, faithful God if He had used this as the occasion to take them home to be with them. I mean, these are men in exile. They've seen many of their people killed due to the sin of the nation of Israel in this invasion army and the occupation. But they have been given faith to believe, and they do. And so here's an example, again, of how the Lord can work against means at His pleasure. And so what an encouragement that is to God's people. This was the perspective of who God was that these men had in view. This is what fueled their confidence. They knew who their God was. They knew His power. They knew that He had the ability to save them. Those weren't just empty words. They had every confidence that He was. And so that needs to be more our perspective in terms of how we face every day. We see Paul and his responsibility. We see him in his regard for these ordinary means that God puts in our course, and how He makes use of those and lives responsibly and in an obedient, faithful way, trusting all the while in God's power to bring about His purpose. But we also see the faithfulness of God's people in the complete trust and calm of these three men in Babylon, and how they knew that God's not limited to these things, and we can trust Him. He will take care of us. How He knows best. He certainly has that power. And so this understanding of God's providence is truly it's the foundation and the root of Christian peace and contentment and joy and strength in the face of adversity. It's knowing this understanding, this biblical understanding of God's power that gives God's people their courage in the face of all that is opposed to the gospel. Well, we are out of time this morning, so let's pray and we'll get ready for worship. Father, we do thank You for Your power. We thank You that You are actively working through the means every time they do accomplish their natural outcomes, and You are free at any time to intervene, either to work completely without means, to take those means far beyond what they normally could accomplish, even to work directly against the normal outcome of those means that You have created. Lord, all of this gives us great comfort and assurance in our trust in You, that we need to give ourselves to You and make sure that faithfulness is our food and that we are honoring You, and that we can trust You to care for us in whatever way needs to. Lord, trusting in Your wisdom and love to bring that to pass. Bless us now as we gather with the rest of Your people. May these truths fill our heart with even greater joy to sing Your praise and to sit at Your feet, to remember that You are our God, that You have called us to Yourself. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name.